We are going to be in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 12 tonight. We're just going to look at three verses. But in reading through this passage, it hit me, and I hope most of you can agree with this. I think life just works better when we know where we're going. When we have some sense of direction, and not only when we know where we're going, but we know how we're going to get there. And this is really one of those passages where Paul lays that out, because up to this point in the book of Philippians, he's made it clear that the fundamental philosophy for Christians then and today, he says in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The existence of the Christian is the life of Christ, receiving his life, living life, as he enables and empowers us in demonstrating that life to the world. And, you know, Billy Graham, 99 years old, he's not complaining tonight. He's in glory. And if any of us have a lick of sense, we ought to want to be there with him, because that's the ultimate goal of the Christian life, not only to be like Christ, but to be with Christ forever and ever and ever. And Paul also says that Christ, who came to us, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that his example of laying down his life, emptying himself, and giving his life a ransom for many, he says in chapter 2, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. It's not just that we're saved by Jesus, but we're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and we're to represent him by living as he lived on the earth. And tonight really is a compact sort of bridge. It's a focus on how we grow as Christians, how we become more and more like Christ. Simple truths that will give us a clear sense of focus in our Christian life. Probably shouldn't cop to this, but I am getting old. Probably be older by the time we're done tonight. And, you know, my eyes do all kinds of weird things. Some days I get up and I put my glasses on and, you know, I mean, I can see through the glasses after I, you know, sandblast them and get all the muck off them. But it's frustrating not to be able to see clearly. It's frustrating not to be able to focus. It's frustrating when my wife goes, did you get directions? I said, no, I can find it. And so I know it's that way, even though it may be San Diego or something like that. And then, you know, I get down there and I get frustrated because I know where I'm going, I just don't know how to get there. So it's important not only to be able to see, it's important to have a clear sense of direction. And in that, because we're talking about our lives as Christians and God's purpose for our lives as Christians in time and for eternity, it's important because our focus, our direction applies to what life is really about. And we've been saved into that reality of relationship. So Paul, in Philippians chapter 3 at verse 12, writes, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The first point that I want to make from verse 12 tonight is to effectively follow the Lord and grow in the Lord and serve the Lord, we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be ruthlessly honest, if you will, because Paul starts in saying, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. Now, the first part of this chapter, he's disavowed everything as an unsaved Jew, but a righteous Jew, a pious Jew, a dedicated Jew. He said all those things are like a pile of manure compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And now my goal isn't personal success, it's knowing him. And he lays it out very strongly in verses 10 and 11. But now he comes back. He said, that's my desire. That's my goal. That's what I want. But the truth is, I haven't attained it. And I'm not perfect in the things of God, even though God's given me the good sense to realize what I was wasn't much and it doesn't matter. Who I am now is because of what he's given to me and who he is and what he's doing. But there's still work to be done. And what's interesting about that, think about what Paul is saying, where he is when he writes this. He's in a Roman prison. Within weeks of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ meeting him on the road to Damascus. Within weeks of that, he began to preach the gospel and to minister so passionately and so powerfully that they ran him out of town and he was sent out into the Arabah, the desert, the wilderness, for 3 years. Some people think as many as 13 years. But even when he was out there, the Lord began really ministering the truths of the Old Testament to his heart. That was the scriptures that he had. And how the Old Testament connected to the person of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the cross, his death, his resurrection. And while he was there, he couldn't contain himself. He started ministering in Arabia, in Tarsus, in Cilicia. And while he's waiting for God to call him, he didn't sit on his thumbs and wait for the phone to ring. He wanted to pour out what God was pouring in. He then went to Syria, Antioch. And at the urging of Barnabas, he ministered there and had a tremendous impact on a very, very wicked city. At the time that Paul had written this, he'd evangelized in Cyprus. He'd planted churches throughout the region of Galatia. He had gone up to Jerusalem and met with the elders of the church in Jerusalem and confronted them about their demanding that Gentiles become Jews so they can really become Christians, and the whole battle over grace and law and liberty and bondage. And Paul just stood his ground, and finally Peter came around. And in Acts chapter 15, that story that is so profound changed the course of church history. Now, God made the change, but he used Paul. So, I mean, you know, from where we would sit, we think, gosh, man, this guy is cooking. He is an awesome Christian. He's awesome. He's got an awesome walk and relationship with the Lord. God's really used him. This church that he's writing to in Philippi, he'd already been here and planted this church. He'd planted churches in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Berea. He'd gone to Athens in the famous Mars Hill speech that he gave in Acts chapter 17. He's evangelized in Ephesus, and he left behind him a very vital church after spending 3 years there. So it wasn't that he was lazy. It wasn't that he was slothful. It wasn't that he wasn't effective. He'd ministered. He'd raised up Timothy and Titus and Trophimus and Luke and Aristarchus and all these young guys. He had mentored them and modeled life for them. And they're beginning to go out and do the work of God. Yet Paul's perception of who he was in the Lord and where he was going in the Lord at this moment is, I ain't there yet. I haven't arrived. God's not done. I'm sure Paul realized, as he writes in Romans 7, that there was weakness in his own heart. He had his own times of waffling, of wavering, and he knew that God wasn't done working on him and in him. And he certainly realized that the world around him, no matter how effective he had been, there was a lot of work yet to do. So he was honest before the Lord where he was. And if Paul could be this honest where he was, I'm pretty sure all of us, probably at some point of personal reflection and honesty tonight, could say, you know what, Lord, I'm not where you want me to be. I'm not perfected, you're not done, and I need you. In the second part of verse 12, Paul adds to his personal honesty a personal resolve. He says, in spite of what I'm not, He says in the middle of verse 12, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He's using athletic terminology here. He's basically saying, the Lord himself has seized me. He's purchased me. He's bought me. He's laid hold of me. And I need to press on. I need to exert myself in every way that I can so that I don't miss out, so that I lay hold of everything for which he's laid hold of me. Paul knew that God had worked on him, that God was working through him, but he still realized that God's work wasn't completed. He needed strength. He needed courage. He needed perseverance. He needed humility. He needed compassion to be a more godly man. And he knew that everything that he needed couldn't be found in him. It could only be found in the Lord. So he uses this word press on, which is interesting because in the first part of chapter 3 and verse 6, he talks about how his Jewish righteousness as a Pharisee was in part because of how zealously he persecuted Christians. And that word persecute is the same word that's used here for press on. And what it means is it's a zeal or a passion. And Paul is saying the zeal and passion that once drove me against God is now the very thing that's driving me to God. I have one master passion. I want to know God and I want to make him known. That is the resolve of my life. And I don't know that really for a Christian there's any other acceptable kind of a resolve. It's pretty convicting to have to stand here and preach it because I certainly don't live that way and it's convicting. I remember reading one of C.S. Lewis's books, Mere Christianity, or trying to read it. He's a little too smart for me. But at the beginning in the foreword of the book, he said, Lord, please forgive me that my mind can conceive of things about you and your will that my heart doesn't have the capacity to live. And part of being honest and part of finding resolve as a Christian is understanding that we aren't perfect. He didn't find us perfect. He's perfecting us. He's changed us. We're perfect in our standing, yet our standing before the Lord, the assurance of our standing is true. But God's goal is to bring our living to be more and more exemplary of our standing. And so Paul's honesty and resolve drive him to press into this very thing and to seek a more determined spiritual focus in his life. So he says in verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So again, he's sort of repeating the lament. And it's weird. Because at this time, you know, I just recounted letters and things that Paul had done. I mean, he'd already written the essential truths of biblical Christian doctrine, the things that make the faith once for all delivered to the saints what they are. He'd already penned those words. He'd already written those words. He'd already preached those words. But he was honest enough to realize, like C.S. Lewis, Lord, forgive me. I get it. I know it's true. But I don't always live in the light of its truth. And that's something that all of us struggle with. You know, Raul Ries used to say, God doesn't use us because of us. He uses us in spite of us. But he uses us. And that's a wonderful thing. And God has a purpose for all of our lives. God wants us to be used. God wants us to be used as husbands, as wives, as moms and dads, as parents, as children, as co-laborers in the Lord, as people that serve in the church, that serve in the community, that see their workplace as a place to be salt and light in the Lord. That's the greatest purpose. Everything that we do, the greatest purpose, if it's in God's will, is that somehow God is well represented by how we live, how we breathe, how we have our being, how we interact and connect and represent Him in the world in which we live. So Paul says, even though I've not apprehended, and here's the point of focus. He said, but one thing I do. Second phrase in verse 13. One thing I do. How can we gain focus? How could Paul, how can we become more vibrant and more connected in the midst of all the struggles of life in terms of the reality of being a Christian and a deepening relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And I think a lot of it's right here. One thing I do. He didn't say two things. He didn't say three things. Somebody once said the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody, very fruitful evangelist in mid-America and Chicago in the late 19th century, the early 20th century. He said, I would rather be known for the one thing I do than to be somebody that's just dabbling in 40 other things. David writes in Psalm 27, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The single-mindedness of the desire of David's heart, man after God's own heart, the psalmist of Israel, he said, there's one thing that I desired, and he didn't just desire it, he pursued it. One thing have I desired, that will I seek. I think noble ambitions are wonderful, but noble ambitions need feet and hands that we act out on our desires. And so David's single-minded devotion was that he would dwell near to God all the days of his life, that he would adore and appreciate the beauty and the goodness of the Lord, and he would seek the counsel of the Lord. It was all about the Lord. He was single-minded, that he wanted to be close to God, he wanted to be a worshiper of God, and he wanted to be a man who sought and lived and ministered in the counsel of the Lord. A similar incident where we find Jesus in the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary in Bethany at the end of Luke chapter 10. Jesus shows up, they invite him in. Whew, man. The Lord is in the house. Martha does what I'm sure most of us would do. She grabs the vacuum and the frying pan and she goes to work cleaning the house and putting on a feed. Mary, her sister, who should have been serving, chose not to do that. She went and she sat down at Jesus' feet and she listened to him minister the word. And so Martha, though she served faithfully and fervently, she wasn't doing anything evil. She's a little agitated because she didn't want to be a one-man welcoming committee. And Jesus looked at her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered by much serving, but your sister Mary has chosen the one needful thing. The only time you'll find that statement in the Bible, the one needful thing. Mary was a single-minded woman. Every time you find her in the New Testament, you find her at the feet of Jesus. She was single-minded. William MacDonald said, there's something about single-minded people. They know what they want, and they're determined to get it, and nothing can stand in their way. You see, there's a value to this kind of focus. And so Paul says, one thing, I do. It's easy. Our church is busy, maybe too busy, but we do want you to help. We keep asking for more help. We like it if you're busy because we need your help. But for all of us, it's not what we need. It's not what you want. It's what God wants. Because too many things can distract us from a concentration on the one thing, the most important thing. And that's something where we need to learn to be honest with the Lord. I mentioned D.L. Moody a few weeks ago. Before the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, Moody had been in working in Sunday school promotion. He worked with the YMCA. He did evangelistic meetings, many other activities. I mean, he was all over the place working feverishly for the Lord. After that fire, when he saw the loss of life, he said, "The one thing I'm going to do for the rest of my life is I'm going to preach the gospel." And as a result of that, millions of people came to the Lord. When he became a one-thing man, he wasn't more of a Christian, but he became a more effective Christian in the way that he served the Lord. And I think that's an important lesson for us, because Moody would later say that focus changed my life. It didn't increase my knowledge, it didn't increase my zeal, but it focused it that made me a more usable instrument in God's hands. Paul goes on to say the one thing focus is what will give us a clear direction in life. In the middle of verse 13, he says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Interesting. His direction was clarified as his focus was clarified, and was how he was going to move, where he was going to set his gaze. He was going to quit looking back. He was going to keep looking ahead in the world. I mean, more and more, the philosophy of the world is to look into yourself and to look backwards. Fix the past so you can live the future. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us to look upward and to look forward. I mean, could you imagine, are there any NASCAR fans here? A big Daytona Sunday? Yeah. I mean, Daytona Sunday, biggest race of the year. What would that race be like if they put the drivers in, but they turned the seats around backwards so all they could do is see out the back windows? Nobody would win because nobody could finish. It'd be a Daytona disaster. It'd be the big crash of the year. The direction that our gaze is focused is important. Jesus said, "Nobody putting his hand to the plow and looking back will be fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this word forget doesn't mean that we disconnect from the past super miraculously. But when Jesus says, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more," he's not saying that he forgets our sin. He's saying that he's taken our sin. When he forgets our sin, he moves it out of the way, and it's no longer an issue between us and him. And for us, our failures and our struggles, if we struggle, we confess our sin to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It may be the 600th time that you've gone, but if you've gone to him 599 times, it's the first time all over again. What's holding us down is our attitude and our misperception about truth and about the salvation of God and about the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. The past can't be changed. Too many people live only in the past. They're holding on the past. They're allowing the past to hold on to them. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Well, what are the old things? They're everything of the old life. And of course we were defective. Of course we were deficient. We were blinded and bound in sin. We were lost. And he came and found us. He purchased us out of that slave market of sin that we could never get out of. We wouldn't even want to get out of it, except for the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is the past doesn't have to own us. We need to forget about the past. We've put it under the blood of the Lamb. It's the past. It's over. It's done. It's gone. It's not just bad things in the past that distract us. Sometimes it's people that are living on their laurels. You know, oh man, you know, I went on a missions trip in 1978 and all these people got saved and man, God used me. He used a donkey too. I mean, it's great to be used by God, but to God be the glory for great things he has done. I love to be used by God. I hate to forget that it's God's work and it's God's power and it's God's glory, though. That's ugly. And so this isn't a glory grab, but it's letting go of things that slow us down, that weigh us down. And it's fixing our gaze where it needs to be fixed. Those things that are behind, success and failure, set them aside. Yesterday is yesterday, and as the old singer used to say, yesterday is gone. Today is the day that the Lord has made. And we're to be, the last phrase in verse 13, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Somebody said today is the first day of the rest of your life. It's the only day that you're going to get. I love what Jeremiah says in Lamentations. His mercies and his compassions are new every morning. And because that's true, we're not consumed by the evils that would consume us. The idea of reaching forward is again, a lot of the terminology here is athletic. It's a picture of a runner running to cross the finish line, and they've got the string or the tape across it, and he's just fully extending himself to get there first and to finish well. The determination of a believer is important. The focus is important. The direction is important. And it's important for us to realize that God has given us the ability to be different and to live different and to make a difference. As believers, we are to live reaching forward to the things that are ahead. We may learn from the past, but we have to let go of it. When it's gone, it's gone. Lesson learned, let go, move on. Reach forward to that which is ahead. What are the things that are ahead? Growing in our relationship with the Lord. Growing in knowing Him. Paul just said, my master passion, Philippians 3:10, is to know him. Which automatically means that the goal of his life is to grow in knowing him, to grow in acquaintance. I mean, when I married my wife, I knew her. We'd known each other for a long time. We're still finding out who we are. We're still growing in relationship. We change. We're not the same yokels we were 25 years ago. And sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's glorious, but it's just part of the process of sharing in such a precious bond to be one. Well, we're the body of Christ. We are one with Him. Together, we are one in Him. We who are many are one body in Christ. And so reaching forward to the things that are ahead are growing in knowing the Lord, growing in being able to make the Lord known, growing in experience of victory over sin and self, becoming more personally vital in living and loving like our Savior. Peter says at the end of his second epistle, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Growing in grace, growing in knowing the Lord, is the essence of the Christian life. We're saved by grace. But we're also to live by grace. I think sometimes people think that, well, grace is just about what God does for us initially, and then we're kind of on our own. No. Praise God that we're saved by his grace initially. The Christian life is learning to live in and by and through his grace continually. That's how we grow. Every bit of growth and maturity and fruit in the Christian life is always preceded by the grace of God. If we put devotion before grace, we've got the equation backwards. Grace produces devotion. Grace produces growth. Grace not only demands, but it develops right responsibility in the life of God's child. James says that God gives more grace. I mean, you can't outgrace God. And my goodness, we have plenty of reason to need his grace. You know, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. With Moses came the law, but Jesus came full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have received. The Christian life is receiving life from him. Being born again is receiving his life. He gave his life for us. He gives his life to us. And every dimension of that, every step is by grace on grace, or I like the New American Standard. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. A life that lives from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, is by the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of grace working in our lives, providing for us everything that we need to be godly people. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, listen, by the grace of God, I am who I am. Paul knew that anything exceptional, anything incredible, anything glorious in his life was by the grace of God. And he said, listen, I know I worked harder than all the rest of these guys, but not I. It was the grace of God at work within me. So reaching forward is growing in the grace of the Lord. The power of the Spirit and the grace of God work in concert in these things. And reaching forward, growing in grace, growing in knowing the Lord, has two fundamental components from the side of human responsibility. Number one, we do so by faith. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. If we want to grow in grace, we have to believe that God is gracious. We have to trust him for his graciousness and abide in him, because he's the vine, we're the branches. The Spirit flowing through us produces the fruit of the Christian life, all by the grace of God. The second clear way to grow in grace is to walk humbly with our God. James and Peter both say, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. When we launch out day after day and think that, Lord, you done good yesterday, I got her today, it's a sure disaster that's going to happen. And it's astounding to me how often we do that. We're to walk full of the Spirit, to have a growing consciousness and a conscientiousness, I believe, of our need of the work of God in our lives. And faith and humility work side by side. I believe God wants to help me, and I don't want to forget that I need his help. And those two working in concert in our lives are what really are the greatest elements to help us to reach forward to that which is ahead, that we can grow in knowing the Lord. We can grow in God's grace, and his grace and the graces that it provides, enabling and empowering us, produce fruitfulness in our lives. Well, lastly, in verse 14, I'm going to wrap up, is this. All of this brings us to the truth that Paul, his personal honesty, his personal resolve, his clear focus, his clear direction, allowed him to have a clear goal for his life. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This word press, which was also used in verse 12, just speaks to a vigorous, concentrated pursuit. He was a man on a mission. He was a man with a clear goal. He knew who he was and he knew where he was going, and he was determined to make sure that he walked the path to get there. Here the goal is the finish line. Paul would look back and say, I've run the race. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The prize is what the guy that crosses the finish line gets. So he had a goal, but he wasn't striving to reach his goal. He was determined in that. He was pressing toward the goal. But the goal was the way to receive the ultimate prize. I believe he's speaking of the crown of righteousness that Paul talks to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4:8. But all of this is possible. Everything that we've talked about tonight, it includes you, dear Christian, because of this. Because verse 14 says that all of this takes place because it's according to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian that's not affected by this truth. Unfortunately, there may be Christians that aren't infected in this truth. All of us are probably a little guilty of that at one time or another. But I believe that the real call here is the upward call that we be conformed to the likeness of our Savior. As John says in 1 John 3, Beloved, we're children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. Well, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. There's a lot of things that we don't know or understand about the Lord, about who we are in the Lord. But there's so much that we do know and that we can know. It's glorious. It's glorious. There's no second place in this. There doesn't need to be. The world doesn't get this. But what John was saying is that God's working to bring us into conformity to Christ. Because when we see him face to face, we will have been made like him. Right now, we're being sanctified, and that goal of sanctification is to make us more and more like Jesus. Ultimate sanctification or glorification is when he's done and we meet him face to face, and we'll know him exactly as he is because we'll be like him. You know, we all love Romans 8:28 as we should, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. I mean, what's not to love about Romans 8:28? Those who love God because they know he first loved him are also those that he has called according to his purpose. And verse 29 in the same passage says that his purpose is this, that we more and more and more are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. I believe that's the prize. I believe that's the goal. And I believe the prize of laying hold of that goal and pressing into that goal is to be excited on that day when we meet him face to face. You see, this is just pure and simple devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. to be honest that we need him, and to be honest that we know his word says he wants us, and to realize that this world is filthy with distraction, not all of it malevolent, but all of it distracting. And that we seek to find that focus, that one thing mentality to pursue God and to look up and to look forward, not to look in, not to look back, but to put our hand to the plow of his righteousness and let him lead us and use us in our daily walk, in our homes, in our church, in our community, and in our world. A few people laying hold of this truth can radically, radically change a life. When D.L. Moody got it, millions of lives were changed. We may not be called to be D.L. Moody's, but I bet there's some kids at home that would like to see a D.L. Moody like mama and papa. There's some people in the workplace that need some Christians that not only talk it, but they live it. And on it goes. What great opportunities we have, but more importantly, what a great calling upon our lives and great promise. Let's pray.